This morning, we are going to look at Ruth chapter 1 as we continue the series we began in Ruth a few months ago, which might seem odd to some of you. You might not even know we started a series or don't remember anyway, or you might not have any idea who I am or what I'm doing up here. But nevertheless, we did start a series in the short book of Ruth, and this morning we are going to continue. And last time, we looked at a large part of chapter 1, but we neglected one of the most important and intriguing parts, not only of the chapter, but of the book as a whole, and that is the conversion of Ruth the Moabite, namely verses 15 through 18. And just quickly, there are some mixed thoughts as to whether this is the time and place of Ruth's conversion, meaning here in these verses. Because remember, she had been married to an Israelite or in an Israelite family for 10 years. So whether she came to faith in Yahweh earlier or not, it is clear that at least now the God of Israel is her God in chapter 1. So whether her words are a sign of wholesale conversion at this very moment or nothing more than an affirmation of what she had already believed, the point is that a Moabite girl has come to the God of Israel. And so that's what I'm calling the conversion of Ruth, just to be clear. And last time, a few months ago, we looked at, we looked at all the trouble that befell Ruth and primarily Naomi, and what we are to do and what we are to think when God's hand seems to be heavy upon us. Or as Naomi says in verse 21 there in chapter 1, when the Almighty has brought calamity upon us. And you can go listen to that sermon if you'd like. We won't rehash it all now. But the chapter ends with what I would argue is a faithful act of Naomi to return to her people and to her God despite all of her misery. And so this morning we will focus primarily on verses 15 through 18, but we will read all of chapter 1. So let us pay close attention to the reading of God's word. Ruth chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and had given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Dear Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we have, that you are our God, that you never leave us and forsake us, and God, that you have spoken to us. We ask that you give us hearts and minds, God, to receive your truth. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as some of you may know, or you may not know, I come from a rather large family. I am the third of six kids. We are all now grown and married with our own kids, which has turned a large group, or a big group, into a very large group. There's something like 30 of us now, including 16 grandchildren for my parents, all under the age of 10, down to just 9 weeks old, and there's no end in sight, apparently. And we were all together recently for my newest nephew's baptism. Anytime we get together, our whole family, the family gatherings are rather hectic, to say the least. When we all get together, there are a lot of screaming kids running around, playing, fighting, often crying. My kids are crying a lot. But needless to say, there's a lot going on with so many young kids all together in one place. So all the tears, the diapers, nap times, coordinating cribs, pack and plays, and dinner is nothing short of terrible. Trying to get all the children fed, cleaned up, it's a lot of work. And while that might sound unpleasant in some ways, it actually is quite wonderful. It is wonderful to see the Lord's blessing that he gives in the form of children, and children in covenant homes at that, as we witnessed this morning. It's also quite entertaining to see me and my siblings pretend to know what we're doing when it comes to parenting. But the point is that children are a wonderful blessing from the Lord, as many of you can attest to. And it's something that we have seen a marvelous increase here at Rose Hill. All of the children running around is wonderful. Children really are a blessing that the Lord gives. Well, and tragically, they are sometimes the things that he takes away. And that we have seen that reality in the beginning of this chapter in Ruth with the complete loss of Naomi's family. And while I say I'm one of six, I really am one of eight. I had two siblings who died suddenly in my mother's womb before my parents had the joy of bringing them into the world. And one of them, the first one, my brother Josiah David, was actually a stillborn. It was my mom's second pregnancy after the birth of my eldest brother Jacob. And 8 months into the pregnancy, she knew that something was wrong. And as it turns out, Josiah had been doing somersaults, as it were, in the womb. And the umbilical cord had wrapped around his neck, and he was strangled to death. And the most horrifying part, at least one of the most horrifying parts, at least in my mind, was that my mom had to deliver him, even though he was no longer alive. So she had to endure the agony of childbirth, you know, the unbearable pain that is, but without the joy of the life that she had worked so hard and for so long to bring into this world. And she tells of how my dad took Josiah in his arms and held his second son's lifeless body, having just been born. And there's no better word for it than grief, than utter grief, especially thinking about it in context of my own children. And many parents have faced situations like that, to be given the joy of life only to have it taken away so suddenly. It's a time where the phrase, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, becomes a startling reality. And we know that sentiment, or that reality, from the book of Job, that the Lord gave Job much by way of wealth and of children, and then the Lord, he takes it all away. And Job says those very famous and very faithful words, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And he says it in the middle of his grief. And last time we saw in Ruth 1, how Naomi's life circumstances look a lot like Job's. All right? They are both children of God, both Yahweh worshipers, and they are filled with good things from God. In Job, we explicitly hear of his wealth and all that God has given him. And while Naomi might not have been that prosperous or as prosperous as Job, she says in verse 21 that she was full, right? So she had plenty. She had happiness and fulfillment, much like Job. And we saw last time, and then God, how he takes it all away. Namely, he takes away their children, Naomi's two sons, and then, you know, presumably her daughters-in-law, because why would they stay around? And Job loses all 10 of his beloved children in one fell swoop. And both Job and Naomi, they struggle to understand why all of this calamity took place. Right? They both know that it was God who visited such disaster on them. They know God is in control. But that doesn't make things much better. Because what's so bitter for them is that they are not told why it happened. Things aren't explained to them. And they are not promised that it will all turn out okay in the end. So that's what we've been dealing here with in Ruth. And it's here, in the midst of this suffering, in the first chapter, that we have an incredible picture of a startling reality that Scripture speaks to over and over again. Because verses 15 through 18, the conversion of Ruth, as we've named it, is just kind of slipped in among the misery that she and Naomi have experienced. Right? It's an extremely famous and wonderful passage that we know very well. But right afterwards, Naomi, Ruth, is just as miserable and just as empty as before. Look over verses 19 through 22. Things are still really bad for Naomi and Ruth. And that got me to thinking about how often God's mercy, for instance, coming to faith in him or repentance of sin, how often his mercy comes in the middle of suffering and in the midst of trial. Almost as if God gives us suffering in order to bless us with his mercy. And that is what I'm calling, as I've entitled the sermon, the mystery of God's mercy, meaning that God's mercy, his love, his forgiveness, is oftentimes wrapped up in or comes to us with much that is unknown to us. And many times it comes in the midst of grief and loss. That's what I mean by the mystery of God's mercy, the grief, the pain that often surrounds it. And that is what I want us to look at here in this passage. That is what we have in these verses, specifically as it pertains to what happens to Ruth in verses 15 through 18. Because we know, if we take a step back or take a macro look at a broad look at the book of Ruth, we know that her story, from beginning to end, or at least at the end, is one of great love and one of great mercy. That's what these verses are about, or what they anticipate. Right? Because we know from later chapters that she is eventually brought into the family of God. She's given a place in the land. She's given a husband, a son, and, as the book ends, even a place in the Davidic line, and as we know from the New Testament, the Messianic line. And we'll see all that at the end of chapter 4. But God's mercy is on full display in Ruth's life. And also, one of the wonderful things that we learn from these verses in Ruth 1 is that she is a type, or that she is an example of just how big God's mercy and his love is. Right? Because she is the picture of God's grace as it's poured out on the nations, or the Gentiles, right? That's the picture that she paints. She prefigures the reality that the gospel goes to and is for all nations, or all peoples. So, Ruth 1 tells us that the God of Israel is not only of Israel, or only for Israel, but for all peoples. That's one of the themes of the book, the anticipation of the gospel going to the Gentiles. So her conversion is one that anticipates the love of God at Pentecost and the gospel going to all nations. And that's why it's so significant, for instance, that our text will keep reminding us that she is a Moabite. We are reminded over and over again that she's not a Jew, and yet she is loved by God as if she were. And that is one of the wondrous realities of God's grace, that he brings a people, he brings the Gentiles, who have been enemies of his for so long, he brings them into a saving love and relationship with him. Because the nations, as we know from places like Romans 9, the nations, the Gentiles, were the object of God's wrath and even his hatred for hundreds of years. We know that famous passage in Romans 9, that Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, Jacob the Jews I have loved, Esau the nations I have hated. But now, as we see it in a preview of it in Ruth, God brings those who were his enemies to himself, and he makes them sons and daughters. That's precisely what happens to Ruth, as we will see in later chapters. She becomes a daughter of Israel and of Yahweh. And what a merciful thing that is. A Gentile brought not only into the people of God, but into the line of Christ, as we know from Matthew chapter 1. And yet, this mercy, all this blessing, the blessing that she is, that Ruth is to Naomi, and the fact that God will come to all nations, this mercy comes to her full of darkness and of despair, as we have seen. In fact, she might never have been brought to find shelter in the God of Israel if it had not been for her suffering and her loss. So she might never have said those famous words in verses 16 and 17 that we all know, "For where you go, I will go, right? And your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die." Those are some of the most famous words in Scripture, but she might never have said them had her and Naomi's life not fallen apart. I mean, if her husband doesn't die, just him doesn't die, then maybe Ruth stays in Moab forever. Or if she comes back, she certainly wouldn't have married Boaz. And then what happens to her? Or what happens to the line of David, or to the line of Christ? So it gets you to thinking, was it a good thing that her life fell apart? And this is a difficult, near impossible thing for us to understand, that God's mercy is oftentimes in the form of despair or in the form of suffering, or that it comes through trial. Why would a good God do it that way? You know, what about my best life now? And it's hard for us Christians to think about God in that way, that there are things, perhaps many things, that we simply cannot know about him or about what he does. At least we cannot know them or explain them fully. So we might be able to say that God's ways are not our ways, and that we cannot know the mind of God, or we cannot be his counselor. We've all heard that, said those often. But many times we can slip into thinking or living the opposite way, as if God is subjected in some way to what we want, or to what we think should or shouldn't happen. I oftentimes, despite what we might say theologically, we often hold God to a standard that we can conceive of and that is explainable and understandable to us. And we have said this in the adult Sunday school class that we're going through in Romans, that this way of thinking has led to the sentiment, and whether this is spoken out loud or not, it has led to the idea that, well, you know, my God would not do this, or my God would not do that. As if God is waiting around to see what we will or will not let him do. As if he is subject to our methods or even our theology. And I made this point in Sunday school. Nobody cares about your God. The fact is, we must daily accept, no matter how simple it sounds, that we are not God and that we cannot make God in our image. What he does will not and does not look like what we do or what we would do. And again, we talked about this in Sunday school, so bear with me if this is old news. But as we ended chapter 11 in Romans, we discussed the fact that God is infinite and what that means for us who are finite. I won't get into all that now. One of the things we talked about was Ecclesiastes 7. So in light of God's ways not being our ways, Ecclesiastes 7 says, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked?" And the point of that verse, as we said in Sunday school, is that when man looks at God, when man looks at what God does, like here in Ruth chapter 1, not only can we do nothing to change it or to stop it, but it even looks crooked to us. It looks wrong and twisted. And really that is a way of saying God's ways are crooked as man tries to understand them. So Naomi and Ruth see all this death, all this destruction. Job sees all of his calamity. God's people have always been persecuted and killed for Christ's sake. And it's confusing. It's disheartening, even to the point at times of helplessness. So it's crooked in the way we think or the way we want God to act on our behalf. Just look at Naomi's words throughout the chapter. Many commentators have accused her of whining or of faithlessness. But the fact is, she knows it's God who acts. She knows it's God, and she is miserable because of it. And it's just a fact of reality, whether we believe it or not, that God's actions, his displays of judgment and of forgiveness, it's on full display here in the book of Ruth, does not require our understanding or our input or even our happiness. He does not consult with Ruth and Naomi beforehand. He doesn't make sure they know it's going to be all okay in the end. God does not need our approval to act. We do not need to create a committee or a denomination to make sure that God acts the way that we want him to. I mean, if Ruth was told at the beginning of her life that she was going to be a convert to the one true God, a God that she did not even know existed at that time, and that she was going to be have a place in the line of not only Israel's greatest King David, but of the King of Kings, right? That's what the end of the book is pointing us to. If she were told all that, I think she'd say, that's a pretty good deal. I mean, the fact that a Moabite, a people known as an ancient enemy of God, and she is a Moabite woman at that, the fact that she would be immortalized in the genealogy of the Messiah is amazing. But then, if she was told how it was to happen, that this mercy would come to her only after the destruction of her new family, and after leaving her homeland to go to some strange land, a strange god, strange rules, strange language, and even then, after getting there, basically being a peasant, having to beg and scrounge for a living, I say, if she was told all of that were to happen in order for her conversion to take place, well, then maybe she doesn't take that deal. At the very least, it would sound strange and a little backwards. Anybody who said to you that they are going to bless you more than you can imagine, but first they're going to hurt you more than you can bear, you might think that person a little backwards or a little deranged or even a little crooked. Again, who can make straight what God has made crooked? Now these are the questions, why not just the blessing and the good and the reward? Why the pain and suffering that must accompany it? Why must life in Christ be a life of self-denial and death? No, what about me? And that is the mystery of God's mercy. It's the incomprehensible reality, for instance, of a righteous God who forgives all of our unrighteousness. Why on earth does God do that? Why would he do that? It is the mystery of who God is and how he acts on behalf of his people. And what I mean by mystery is something, title of the sermon, that we simply can't know, right? At least not fully. Like Ruth did not know the end or the final mercy of God here. She does not know in verses 15 through 18 that God was going to give her a son, and that son would be the grandfather of King David. And that is the concept behind the mystery of God, is when we do not know why or even what God is doing. When we say mystery, we do not simply mean something confusing, right, that we have to then try and figure out as if it needs to be solved. That's often how we think of a mystery, something that needs to be solved, that needs our solving. But if you solve a mystery, it's not a mystery. This is a problem that you couldn't understand or resolve until you did. So you don't solve mystery, otherwise they wouldn't be mysteries. And that is hard, oftentimes, a lot of times, for us humans to swallow, especially in an age that is so dominated by rationality and man's ability to reason, man's ability to know, man's ability to calculate. We refuse that we cannot know something, or we refuse to accept that we cannot know something. But it's clear all over Scripture that God's ways are not our ways. His judgment is not our judgment, and his mercy is not our mercy. In my parents' case, my brother Josiah, he died, as I said, a short time before he was to come into the world, and my parents encountered intense grief and pain at the loss of their son. Yet, as is the case with God's mercy, a short 10 months or later or so, a short amount of time, my mother gave birth to her third son, Caleb, who was, praise the Lord, born healthy, and is now a grown man with a beautiful wife and two daughters of his own. And we often talked about it growing up, that we missed the chance of having another brother, because we were and are a close group. And so instead of us four brothers, we would have been five. And we would talk about what that would look like, right? And the dynamic that would change. You know, who would Josiah look like? Would he be tall? Would he be short? Good at sports? Good at music? Funny? Not funny? It was fun to think about our brother. Well, my mom, far from intrusively by any means, would remind us that if Josiah had lived, then there was a good chance that Caleb might not have been born, at least in the timeline, sense of the timeline. And while I've joked with him then and now that I wouldn't have minded that trait, Caleb was, in some ways at least, the means by which my parents, especially my mom, was able to get over the grief of their loss. Or namely, the Lord took away one son, only to give them, my parents, another in his place. And he came to them as a blessing, as mercy, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of death, in the midst of despair. And part of the point is that I want to be clear that there is grief and sorrow and death, right? And those things are real and they are bad. My brother Josiah's death was real and it was bad. Sickness is a bad thing. Cancer is a horrible thing. Death and suffering are really, really bad, right? It's not as if God says to Ruth and Naomi during this chapter, or even at the end of the book, that all they have suffered wasn't really suffering, right? As if he says, no, Naomi, you weren't really empty, or you weren't really bitter. Just look what I did. Cheer up, right? No, what they experience is bad. They have lost so much, and that is precisely the vehicle. That suffering is the vehicle. It is the means by which God uses to restore and to redeem by his love and his mercy. And I'm sure that you, if you even spend a little time thinking about it like I did this week, you could come up with specific times when you experienced real, intense grief, despair, and even loss. And yet, it was precisely that suffering that the Lord used or turned into joy, at least in some way. Because the grief that we so often experience, the suffering of human existence, is often precisely the thing that the Lord uses to manifest his love and his redemption. That's what we see here with the conversion of Ruth. She comes to the land of Israel. She takes shelter under the wings of Yahweh, as we'll learn in chapter 2, just as her life has been shattered and destroyed. And the same is true for Naomi. That's what we talked about last time, right, with her return to Israel as an act of obedience. But when she returns, she's still just as broken and empty. She's still just as bitter as herself, as she exclaims in verse 21. And quickly, we'll look at the. I want you to turn to the end of the book really fast in chapter 4, verse 13. So, spoiler alert, right? Going to the end. But let's see the end result of what God does for Ruth and Naomi. So by chapter 4, by the end of the story, Boaz, right, we'll encounter him soon, or Christ, right? Boaz is the Christ figure here. He redeems and he marries Ruth. So they are given a redeemer and a husband in place of what they had lost in Moab. And then, as you can see from chapter 4, Ruth conceives and bears a son. And remember, she was married to her husband in Moab for 10 years and couldn't conceive or didn't conceive. But then God brings her to Israel and, you know, immediately gives her a honeymoon baby, as it were. His restoration is already powerful. And that is precisely what the women exclaim about their situation at the end of chapter 4. That is that it is the Lord's name who is to be blessed, that he has redeemed Ruth, namely Naomi, and restored her. Because if you look through the end of the book, it's really Naomi who is in view here at the end. And that's who we talked, you know, so much about last time in chapter 1. Naomi, the one who left full but returned empty, right? The one who God had afflicted, the one who lost her son, the bitter one, right? All that disaster happened to her, and she says it was God who did it to her. Well, and why? Why did God do that? Well, as we learn at the end of the book, so that he could redeem and that he could restore her. So he took away her two sons, so that he might give her a Moabite daughter-in-law, which might not sound like a good trade on paper, but it turns out if Yahweh is in charge, if it's the mercy of the God of Israel, then it is a much better thing. As the women say in verse 15 of chapter 4, that Ruth is more to Naomi than seven sons. That's an amazing statement. One little Moabite child of a girl is more precious, is more valuable, and more a sign of Yahweh's redemption than a perfect number of sons. In fact, the child that Ruth and Boaz share, it's said to be Naomi's son. Look at verse 17, chapter 4. That is precisely what the whole town declares, that a son has been born to Naomi. So, what did the Lord do? He took her sons in chapter 1, as we've seen, so that he might restore sons, Obed and eventually David. Ruth and Naomi's story is one of amazing love and redemption from God to those who see him, as we see from the end of the book. Yet, the point, as the chapter has shown us, it is far from neat and tidy. This mercy comes in the midst or surrounded by suffering and death. And that is the mystery of God's mercy. It's not neat and tidy. It's not clean always and straightforward. It's often messy and bloody and twisted in the ways that our minds can conceive it. It comes in the midst of our darkness, in the midst of the wind and the fire and the flood. That is the mystery of our God. Well, there has never been, nor will there ever be, a greater mystery than that of the incarnation. There will never be something so merciful, so beautiful, so necessary, and yet so dark and crooked and in some ways unintelligible than God, infinite, eternal, and all-powerful, God of heaven and earth, the author of life, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. This God took on flesh. He became man, stinking, sweating, aging, bleeding, and dying man. God was limited and harassed by death and by suffering. The infinite became finite. The infallible took on fallibility. That's the mystery of the incarnation. It is the perfect Lamb of God, spotless and unstained in righteousness and perfection. This God not only becomes man, but he becomes sin on man's behalf. He becomes sin, he who knew no sin. And for it, for his love, for his mercy, he was hung, bloodied, and broken on a cross by man. Christ crucified is the mercy of God. It is what we celebrate and place our hope in every day and every week. And there is nothing more mysterious about it. God's love and his infinite compassion comes to us in the form of Christ, not needy and tidy and clean, but in the form of a broken body and in the form of spilled blood. And that's what we celebrate here now at the supper. Holy Communion is our participation in the mystery of the God who was slain. It's his body that was broken that is life to you and to me. It's his blood shed that makes us clean. So when you come, or when he comes to you now, once again, do not think you have to solve this mystery, or that you have to be able to explain just what is going on here. Accept the mystery of God's love, his mercy, his forgiveness, as you partake of his body and his blood. It is broken for you and shed for me. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you and praise you for your love and your kindness. We praise you for the things that we cannot know, but that you know, God. We praise you for your Son. We ask that you help us to cling to him, for he is our life, he is our godliness, he is everything to us. We ask that you sanctify us, that you consecrate us, even now as we enter into a time of celebration of the supper. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.